Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, and we thank you for your precious living word. We thank you for the exciting prophecies of what's ahead for every believer, Lord. We thank you for the tremendous prophecies for Israel that are ahead. And Lord, help us to glean from you this morning what you would have us to receive from all of these prophecies, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in Isaiah chapter 60 and 61 today. And what you will see in this chapter is the Messiah in his glory of his second coming. And when we get through with this, it'll be like, oh, wow, that's something else. But it gives us a good understanding of where Israel was at the time when Christ came on the scene. It gives you a good understanding of why the disciples kept saying, when you come into your kingdom, what position will I have? And are you coming into your kingdom now? Because this is what they were looking for. They were looking for the king. They were looking for the king that was going to deliver them from Rome. And when Jesus came the first time as a suffering servant to die and to die on a cross, they just couldn't reconcile those two prophecies. So they spiritualized the first one and said, well, it isn't really about the Messiah and all. And they mess around with Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 to try to say, well, it's not about the Messiah, it's about the nation Israel. And that's what they try to believe today, but it doesn't work. But this is where we are today. And so it's just a beautiful time. So I wanted to sing this old Isaac Watt hymn that we sang a few weeks ago because it kept coming back to me. Jesus shall reign where the sun, because that's what we're going to be talking about today, about Jesus' reign. And let us sing, if you will, this song that the words are on the front page. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. Right, that's what's coming. Well, last time, I believe the chapter break between 59 and 60 is not the best place to put it. I think it should come between verses 19 and 20 in chapter 59. So I'm going to start in verse 20 of 59. We read these two verses last week, but I'm going to repeat it because it's the same subject of where we are in chapter 60 in the Bible. Verse 20 of chapter 59 reads, "The Redeemer will come to Zion." And notice Zion. Zion is where? Zion is Jerusalem. Zion is also used for Israel. Zion is never used for the church. For years, and you look at any commentator who has been commentating for 100 years, before the last 100 years or so, they all buy into this replacement theology. They all say the church has replaced Israel, and these are all the church benefits. These are not the church benefits. They are, in a sense, because we're believers, and therefore, as believers, we have these say we'll be in the same place that Israel is going to be in a way, and yet there's so great promises for Israel. To deny this as Israel is really denying what God is saying in His Word about Israel's future. So we read here, "The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob," meaning that's Israel, Jacob. So those who turn away from their sin, those believers, in other words, is who this applies to. And that's always the way it is, right? The believers are with the Lord, the unbelievers are not. So this is no different. "The Redeemer will come to Zion to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob, says the Lord," says Yahweh. Doesn't say as man, it says the Lord. So that's what the Lord says, the Redeemer will come. And now we'll have a description here of His coming. And where verse 21 says, "As for me, says the Lord," again Yahweh speaking, "this is my covenant with them," that them is with Zion, with Israel. "This is my covenant with them. My spirit is upon you, Israel, and my words which I put in your heart, in your mouth, rather, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor the mouth of your descendants, says the Lord, from this time and when? Forevermore." That's the covenant with Israel. So pray for Israel. I don't know if you're praying for Israel or not, but you should be praying for Israel, just like you should be praying the model prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven," right? The same prayer. There'll be no peace in Jerusalem until Christ returns. And we're praying for that from this time on and forevermore. And then the command to Israel is as follows, "Arise, shine, wake up, you who have been dead and you have been asleep," so to speak. We had in the last chapter 59 their confession of sin in verse 9, "Therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness." And so Israel was black at this time because of their sin when Isaiah is prophesying. And in fact, his whole prophecy has been all through this book, as you know, that destruction is coming. And the destruction is going to be manifest initially with Babylon taking them. Assyria had already taken the northern 10 tribes. But here we read, "Now this is," and the Lord is outside the time domain. "This is spoken as though it had happened, and it hasn't happened yet." Written 2,700 years ago, that the light has come, but it hasn't come yet today. It's not coming until Jesus returns the second time. So God can speak, we call it the past future tense. He speaks it as though it has already happened when it hasn't happened yet. Only God can do that. But He says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness," which we just talked about, "shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people." Anywhere the gospel is not being followed will be darkness. "But the Lord will arise over you." And again, as we just read, that was those who turned from transgression in Jacob. This isn't every unbeliever. This is every believer. We know in the book of Zechariah that what? 2/3 of Israel will die. So not all Israel is going to be saved, including the unbelievers, but all the believing Israel is going to be saved at the end of the tribulation. We've got that promise in the scriptures. "But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now, Psalm 72 and Psalm 102 really say the same thing regarding this subject. I'll just read Psalm 102 a few verses and just listen as we read this. And this is what we're going to be reading in Isaiah here as well, pretty much the same thing. So Psalm 102, we'll just read a few of the verses, but you'll pick it up. It's the same exact subject as we're talking about here. And Psalm 102, let's just begin with verse 12. Psalm 102, "But you, O Lord, O Yahweh, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generation, you will arise," there's the word arise, "and have mercy on Zion from the time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come, for your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust, so the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven the Lord viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem." So we don't have any question. We're talking about Zion and we're talking about Jerusalem here, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord, and it goes on. But back to chapter 60 again, it says, "And kings to the brightness of your rising," in verse 3. And then in verse 4, continuing on, "Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side." This really means the regathering of Israel here. "Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you." So all of the anti-Semitism is gone, and all the Gentile nations who were trying to take advantage of Israel all over the years now are turning 180 degrees, and they're bringing their wealth to Israel. Now, these are the believing nations. We have the sheep and the goats in the book of Revelation. The nations who were bad to Israel and primarily unbelievers are not going to be part of this. But the ones who treated Israel well and who believe will be part of this. They'll bring their wealth to Israel, the wealth of the Gentiles. And here they are. "The multitude of the camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah." So I'll just get it. What's the difference between a camel and a dromedary? The number of humps. A camel has two humps. A dromedary has one hump. There's a little difference in the animal. They're both, you would call them, if we look at them, we'd call them both camels, actually, at least I would. But the dromedary is a little faster, a little more like a racehorse, and it has a lighter coat on it. It's not as well adapted toward harsh climate. But the camel is a little bit more like a workhorse. They're the ones that bear the loads, basically. You put the load between the two humps and away they go. And they have a heavy coat, so they aren't really concerned that much about weather. And so the camels and the dromedaries, typically the dromedaries were where the people rode on, and the camels were the ones that carried the goods, not always, but that's typically it. But notice where they're from. They're from Midian and from Ephah. That's basically Saudi Arabia, the northern part of Saudi Arabia. Then they come from Sheba. You remember Sheba is Ethiopia. That's where the eunuch was from Queen of Sheba. So they'll come from there. They bring gold and incense. Now, this is very much of a reminder when the wise men came so many years earlier than when Jesus is coming back, although the wise men in Isaiah's time weren't going to come to another 700 years because this was all prophesied from way back when. But the wise men, they not only brought gold and frankincense or incense, they brought what? Myrrh. Because they recognized that Jesus had come to die in the first coming. So myrrh is an entombing thing to make the body smell better when they decay. And so they brought myrrh. There's no myrrh here. You won't have myrrh in the second coming because Christ is living forevermore. He'll never die. So you wouldn't ever have a gift of myrrh for our Lord at this point. And so we see here, they will bring gold and incense, also they'll say later gold and silver, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. What a great, a picture of offering here, of offering whatever we want to offer to the Lord, but they're offering it and praising the Lord. The flocks of Kedar. Kedar is the second son of Ishmael, and mainly in the eastern of the Dead Sea area, or today's Jordan, and would be the Petra area included, as well as Nebioth. Nebioth is the first son of Ishmael. So these are all Arab, today, enemies, arch enemies of Israel. They want to kill Israel. They want to wipe them off the face of the map. But in that day, they're going to be worshiping and bringing gifts to Jerusalem. Now, only God can do that, right? Amazing, huh? They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar. I love that. You know, the Lord is so great. He's accepting the people. Remember, they're the first one in Beer Lahiroi, Abraham told Sarah, okay, get rid of Hagar if she's giving you trouble with that rebellious son of hers, Ishmael, and kicked him out, right? And what happened? The Lord heard the cry of Ishmael, and he brought water and saved him. And here again, we have the same thing. These are all Ishmael descendants here, Nebioth and Kedar. And they shall ascend with acceptance on my altar. So God is not going to turn anyone away who believes in him, even though today they're archenemies of Israel. And I will glorify the house of my glory. Oh, you'll see glory, glory, glory through this whole time. And again, as we look back in Revelation 4:11, why were you created? Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were created. We're created for his glory. We're to bring him glory. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here. And if we're not glorifying God, we're not fulfilling the reason we were created. But here he's saying, I will glorify the house of my glory. Verse 8, interesting verse. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts? What does that give you an idea of? It's not like an airplane to me. A dove flying to its roost is something flying anyway, isn't it? Those who fly like a cloud, who are those? Well, a lot of people think that that was partially fulfilled. Back in 1984, there was the Moses Project, where there were 7,200 Ethiopian Jews flown back to Israel. And then a few years later, in 91, 34 LL planes flew back, 14,325 Jews. That was an indication of them coming back. Now, that doesn't necessarily apply to the kingdom age because that's already happened. But that kind of a thing could be, or it could also mean the ships, because the next verse says, surely the coastland shall wait for me and the ships of Tarshish will come first. So if you want to call a ship like flying like a cloud over the water, I guess you could, I don't know. The word coastlands there for isles, many feel that should be the British Isles because they were waiting for a contingent to come from Great Britain. Or it could be Tarshish, which is the next one. And Tarshish is usually assigned, Tartessaras is the word in Hebrew, I think, assigned to Spain. But it also applies to ships of the sea, just ships of the sea coming in. So however you want to look at that. The coastland shall wait for me and the ships of the sea or of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel. So these are the gifts being brought back along with the people to Zion, to Jerusalem, to Israel in that day, because God has glorified you, Israel. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you. So there's this great reversal in servitude here, where today the Gentile world is demanded to be serviced by the Jewish people. You got to bow down to me, and they've been in captivity for all these years, basically in their dispersion because of their unbelief. But in that day, all these Gentiles, including the king, shall be ministering, means to serve. So by the way, if you want to be a minister and want to get your bags carried and all that stuff, that's not a minister, because a minister is a servant. They're to carry your bags. So all of you who are carrying my bags out here, you're violating the scripture here. So the ministers, they'll be ministering, the Gentiles will be ministering to, the kings will be ministering to the Jews. Now, for in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I've had mercy on you. Now, just a few chapters ago, back in chapter 54, we had this basically the same thought in verse 7, where God said, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. So that's the same thing we have here being said again, because we have it said here in verse 10, but in my favor I have had mercy on you, therefore your gates shall be open continually. So in the past, Israel was to keep its gates closed at night. Jerusalem was to keep its gates closed at night for security. But in this day, the gates will be open all the time. So two reasons. One, they aren't needed for security because we'll see their gates are going to be salvation and not a wooden gate. Also, it says, the gates shall be open continually that they shall not be shut night, they shall not be shut night or day, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles. They don't want anybody turned away from bringing wealth back to Jerusalem because they want to come and praise the Lord. I love that. The house of the Lord, in a way, here is never closed. It's always open to receive those who want to give, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish. So what does that say? The sheep and the goats will not, those nations will be long gone. Or nations which are constituency, primarily unbelievers, it would be an unbelieving nation. Now, no nation is all believers or all unbelievers at this point. I mean, we call ourselves a Christian nation, but is everybody in the United States a Christian? Obviously not. And no nation is all Christian. But neither is all nations all non-believers. There's always a remnant in every nation. But predominantly, the nations and kingdoms. So what are the difference between the nation and the kingdom? Well, I don't know exactly, except nation is more of a people group, which would include many kingdoms, and a kingdom would be maybe a country like Cuba, or maybe a country like Saudi Arabia, or maybe a country, whereas the kingdom would be a larger area. But at any rate, every kingdom and nation which will not serve you shall perish. And that applies to individuals as well. What happens to you when you die as an unbeliever? Well, you're still going to exist forever, but we can't call it really living because it's not living as you want to live. It's more existing in torment. And so that's called, we call it perishing. And those nations shall be utterly ruined. So the nations will be toast that do not serve the Lord. Verse 13, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you. What is the glory of Lebanon? Well, we usually think in terms of the tall cedar trees, like they sent so many to Solomon at the time the temple was building. Hiram, the king of Lebanon, was sending cedars to them. Here they're calling them, in today's definition, cypress, pine, and box tree together. That's the glory of Lebanon. Some of those trees, by the way, are 200 feet tall. And they're going to, I guess they're going to bring them in boxes or pots. That's going to be a big pot, right? A big box. To beautify the place of my sanctuary. So it sounds like they're going to landscape the new temple with these big trees from Cyprus. I mean, big cypress trees and so forth from Lebanon. But it's all to make it beautiful. The next verse says, and I, the Lord, will make the place of my feet glorious. Isn't that going to be a day when we're going to be there with our Lord? Wherever he is, that's where we're going to be. I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you. Today's enemies of Israel that believe in the Lord will come bowing to them in that day. That's in the kingdom age primarily. We're talking about initially the first 1,000 years. Then we go on into the new city of Jerusalem here in a few minutes, I believe. But they shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. That reminds me, of course, of the scriptures we have regarding God's oath that he swore. We had that back a few chapters ago, that in that day every knee shall bow to Jesus Christ, right? It's the same kind of an idea here. In that day, they shall come bowing to you, to the Lord. in Zion. And all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So as we keep hearing this and hearing this over and over, this is about Israel. But we have application as believers as well, but not in the same way, not a national identity, but a personal identity. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, Israel, so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence. Anytime you hear about replacement theology, just know that it is absolutely wrong. The church has not replaced Israel. But if you were a commentator in the Bible and you saw all these great promises to a nation that had been unexisting for 1900, 1800, 1700 years, as you go on back from today in the past, you would say, well, it can't be Israel. God's done with Israel. He's judged them. They rejected Christ. They're done. And he raised up the church. So the church gets all the perks now. It's kind of interesting, that same replacement theology. They only want to take the good stuff. They don't want to take the bad stuff. That's Israel. The good stuff is the church. Oh, well, that's an interesting switch. But, you know, if I'm looking at my own welfare, I'd like to think the Bible told me I'm getting the good stuff and you're getting the bad stuff, right, or whatever. But here it says, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now, Zion is used 162 times in the Bible. And the book that it's used mostly in is Isaiah. 47 times in the book of Isaiah is Zion. So Zion is front and center here all the way through the book of Isaiah. Verse 15, whereas you have been forsaken and hated so that no one went through you. Well, I read that before. I will make you an eternal excellence, then a joy of many generations. An eternal excellence. The joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breasts of kings. In other words, Gentile kings will be providing for you just like a mother would provide for her baby. They will be supporting you. They will bring life to you and life-giving things to you, sustenance to you. And then he says, you shall know that I, Yahweh, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So there's a great definition of God. God the Father, God the Son, the Messiah, and of course God the Spirit is the third one, the Mighty One of Jacob, also known as the Mighty One of Jacob. And now we got a bunch of insteads here. There's going to be upgrades at this time. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, I'll bring bronze. Instead of stones, I'll bring iron. And I love this, I will make your officers peace. Now maybe that's where the term peace officers came from. But I will make your officers peace. Now, this means a little different than our peace officers today, because not every peace officer today is totally always right, because they're people, right? Sometimes they make mistakes, and sometimes they purposely make mistakes. But in that day, all the officers will be peace. And your magistrates, listen to this, righteousness. I saw a headline this morning. It was very interesting. Then I went back to see it a little later, and I couldn't find it anymore. But Clarence Thomas yesterday dissented in the Supreme Court on his own decision, which is very unusual for a Supreme Court judge to dissent, and to dissent on your own decision. It's really looking like that abortion climate there in the Supreme Court is really turning. Of course, Sotomayor came out absolutely blasting these conservative decisions from the judges, saying they're all bought by Trump and all this stuff. So he blasts back from India. You know, I think he's pretty flush with having all these millions bowing down to him in India, probably. But, you know, he won't let it alone, and I don't like it on one hand. On the other hand, you know, he knows he got elected doing that, and he knows that nobody's going to come up against the press. And so he and Jim Acosta went at it again, and Acosta is saying that Acosta tells the truth more than Trump does, and Trump calls him what he thought of him. And all this is going on. But what to say, I'm getting to the magistrates here, to the judges, I think we're going to see more and more pressure. They ruled another ruling yesterday in favor of abortion in Indiana or something. I mean, in favor against abortion in Indiana. So I see this tide kind of turning in accordance with the Constitution, because you can't get abortion out of the Constitution. it becomes a social issue. It doesn't become a constitutional issue, and yet they're trying to use the Department of Justice to legislate our culture, right? And anyway, and then seeing Sanders, he had some great comments on how, you know, when he gets elected, everybody will have so much more money. You know, he's going to save $81 trillion, $81 trillion over the next, I don't know how many years, in just his policies alone. And he's going to, they said, where are you going to get all the money? He says, well, we're going to raise taxes and we're going to have mega lawsuits. All the fossil fuel companies, we're going to sue the pants off of them. And of course, they're going to make money forever after, right? Being sued the pants off and being regulated out of business. And I mean, it's just crazy. Who in the world would even think that that could even happen in this country? But he's the Democrats' front runner right now. And it looks like today he carries South Carolina. He could well have an insurmountable lead. And I mean, who else they got? They don't have anybody. And I mean, I kind of smirk and laugh at the enemy falling all over themselves. But it's tragic, really, if you think that much of the country would even consider. And why is Sanders winning these caucuses? Because he's got people voting for him. They want to hear people say, I'll take care of you. You don't ever have to work again. And he said he could provide free college for all the people in the world with the money saved here and there and all these other places. And it's just such a charade. And then they start quoting him out. He was in favor of Castro. And now even today he's saying, Castro, things aren't nearly as bad in Cuba as you read. Yes, they are. They're much worse than you read. I've been there. I see the people suffering so much. And yet we've got somebody like Sanders is still praising Castro. So you figure, go figure. I don't think you can, but you can. Go figure. So anyway, back here, I guess we got off subject a little bit. And your magistrates' righteousness, so the judges will be just in that day. Now notice this. What's the result of that? Verse 18, underline it. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land. I wish that was said in USA. It doesn't. It says in your land. But, you know, if we just had no violence for half a day, wouldn't that be great? Or even a full day, wouldn't that be great? But this is forever. No more violence in your land. Neither wasting nor destruction within your border, or devastation is another word for wasting there. Neither devastation nor destruction within your borders, but you can call your walls salvation and your gates praise. So you get to the city of Zion. There's a city limit sign. It says, welcome, praise the Lord. And you get inside the gate, look to the light for salvation or whatever, right? So salvation is their protection. Their walls and their gates are praise. Now we change a little bit here, I believe. I think we go beyond the millennial reign here to the new city of Jerusalem. It says, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light. Now, of course, if we go back to the last chapter in the Bible, or the last two chapters in the Bible, 21 and 22, here's what we read in chapter 21, verse 23. The city, well, first it says a new heaven, a new earth in verse 1, for the heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more seed. He sees a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then going on down, skipping down to 23, it said, the city had no need of the sun of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved, it's what we're talking about right now, shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. That's exactly what we're talking about. The gates shall not be shut at all by night, there'll be no night there. So we're also talking about that. And then you go to the next last chapter, 22, verse 5. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So I think that's what we're talking about here. It says, for the sun, in verse 19 of chapter 60 of Isaiah, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, everlasting, and your God, your glory. I love that. Your God, your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. It's repeated twice. In the Hebrew, it always means for emphasis when you see something repeated twice. Everlasting light, given twice here. And the days of your mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, mourning, shall be ended. Anybody mourning today? Anybody mourning in the last week or so, or last month? Yes. But the days of mourning will be over in that day. So we say hallelujah. So anybody want to hang around this old earth forever? First of all, you don't have the choice because God's got your days numbered. But even if you did, this is not the place you want to be. This is worse it's going to be for the believer. It's all better than this. For the unbeliever, this is as good as it's going to get. So remember that when you think about unbelievers. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. And listen to this, also your people shall all be righteous. Oh my! Can you imagine everybody living on the earth at that point being righteous? That's what it's going to be. Today, pretty much everybody is unrighteous. Certainly, apart from Christ, everybody's unrighteous. Now, we are not unrighteous because we're robed in His righteousness, but the unbelievers are. We were before we came to the Lord. Verse 21, also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. There's a national promise. They shall inherit the land forever. So anybody involved in a peace process and giving the land away to the Arabs, forget it. You're a losing cause. It's never going to happen. I mean, they can give it away today, but it doesn't mean anything because here, they are inheriting the land forever, and God will see to that. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and small ones a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. And so I don't quite know how that fits in the ultimate kingdom age. I can see how that would fit in the thousand-year millennial reign, because there'll still be people being born and so forth. But that's all lumped in here together, and I don't understand it all. And then we shift to His first coming in this familiar phrase in chapter 61 of Isaiah, where Jesus, in fact, let me just look at Luke for a minute here and read this account. I love how we have commentary in the New Testament on the Old and gives us even a clearer understanding. But in Luke chapter 4, I think it is, where Jesus is recorded here of this very thing. Verse 16, so Jesus came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him, and He began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Back here to Isaiah 61, we have this quote that this is quoted from. Here is written, just what we read. And as we get to verse 2, reading on, He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptance of the year of the Lord, comma, that's where He closes the book. Now, that is really remarkable because in those days, you never would stop reading the Holy Scripture in the middle of a verse. You would always complete it. It was like heresy to stop in the middle. But Jesus did. Why? Because after that is not His first coming. After that is the second coming, the day of vengeance. We had no day of vengeance of the Lord in Jesus' first coming. So He stops at the comma, and now here we are, talking about the second coming, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Anybody ever have a spirit of heaviness? Garment of praise is a good substitute for the spirit of heaviness, or an antidote for it, that they may be called what? Trees. It's called terebinth, but it's today we might call it oak trees. These are strong trees. They may be called trees of righteousness. So that would be our name then at that time. We would be a tree of righteousness. I like the sound of that. The trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And you know, we're that today in a large measure, because this scripture has already been fulfilled as far as Jesus' first coming, and we have him inside us, and he has planted us. Some of you are in Long Beach, some of you are in City of Orange, or some of you are in wherever you are. You're planted there, and God has you there, and he uses you there to reach out to those people around you, right? Wherever you are, you're the plantings of the Lord. Why? That God may be glorified. That's why you're planted, that the Lord may be glorified. And now we have the intent to be these rebuilders again. You remember we had the repairs of the breach as described a time or two ago. And here this is pretty much the same thing. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities. Now, a lot of this has already happened to a degree in Israel. We got a lot of people have come back to Israel since it was given its countryhood 70 years ago, May 14, 1947. So we have the Israel already well raising up some of the former desolations and repairing some of the ruined cities. The desolations of many generations, strangers shall stand and feed your flock, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. So now Israel, at this time, they will be named the priests of the Lord. Now we know there's a difference in the Great Tribulation at the end. At the end of the tribulation, Israel will come to the Lord. They will not be with Jesus the way you and I will be with Jesus in terms of the church being raptured out. The church gets raptured out before the Great Tribulation and will be with Jesus forevermore. It says we'll be with him forevermore. The Jews, on the other hand, have a different position here in a way. They're going to be priests in the temple and in the temple worship. That's what they're going to be doing. And that's what it says here too, I think. It says they will be priests. Now, it also says in Peter that we are kings and priests, aren't we? So we're kings and priests in a way, but I don't believe in the way of serving in the temple there. I don't think that's what we will be doing. But we'll wait and see, right? And if you got a good job as a priest, just, you know, tell me and I'll change my mind that I was wrong on that teaching. But at any rate, it says, you shall be priests of the Lord, named priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants, or the pastors, or the ministers, the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. And quite a change for Israel. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. So today, anti-Semitism, everybody basically looks down on the Jews, right? I mean, pretty much. Not. I'm not talking about this group, but I'm talking about the world. Always accusing. I mean, if you look at the United Nations, I think the sanctions against Israel are like 300 times anybody else's sanctions. Something like that. Huge number. But instead of having shame, Israel shall have double honor. They'll be doubly blessed. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be yours. That's a pretty good promise for Israel, isn't it? Everlasting joy shall be theirs, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offerings. I will direct their work in truth, and will make with them an everlasting covenant. So there we have everlasting joy, and turn right around and say an everlasting covenant. So that's quite a promise here by the Lord. That's Yahweh, that's God, makes those promises. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, they that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. So Israel will be back to the level where they first were to be from the very first time they were created and brought out of Egypt. They would be the model nation that people would look to because they were governed by God. But of course, they, through unbelief and sin and immorality, didn't stay that way. But here they'll be known as the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. And that posterity means ongoing. And then verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. That could be for you and I, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. So why are you saved? Because you've got his garment of salvation on you, purchased by his blood. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Everybody in here has exactly the same righteousness. That's the righteousness of Christ that he purchased for you through shedding his blood. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And think of springtime coming now, and if you watch, the plants are going to be exploding out of their buds and all. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth. Those of you who are growing roses right now, I mean, those roses are, those leaves are just growing every day. I watch them creeping up on the height of the wall, and it's just, we don't do anything. We water them, we feed them a little bit, but we can't make them grow at all. If you put a seed in the ground, you can't make it grow. But we've even found, I think they found some grains of wheat in the tombs in Egypt that are believed to be 4,000 years old, and they put the dried grain of wheat in water and it grows. DNA, that's shelf life, right? On the grain of wheat it says good. Expiration date 5,000 years, but keep dry, keep in a dry place. So we see here, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Wow. Is that good news or what? Are you still in desperation wringing your hands over how bad things are? It's okay as long as you translate that into praying for the lost. Because these promises are not for the lost. These promises are for the saved. John 17, the great high priestly prayer, that verse kept coming to me this morning, the first couple of three verses, it says, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify me together with the glory that you gave me before the world was, for you have given me authority over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as you have given me. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Burn that verse on your mind, and when you see anybody who is not the Lord's yet, think about what that means. Eternal life, that they may know God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I speak to a lot of people that are really happy to talk about God. They'll talk about God, you got my attention and I'm in. Talk about the name of Jesus. No, don't talk about Jesus. No, Jesus, no. And you notice a lot of the Christians are kind of halfway saved. I don't know if you call that or not. All their prayers are to God. They never pray to Jesus. It's always God, 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 God. And I know where they are, and they're coming, and they'll be there eventually, but it's the name of Jesus. It's the name of Jesus. It's the cross. It's the blood. It's the sin issue. Unless we come to the cross, we can't be saved. But coming to the cross, believing, then we have full assurance of salvation, right? John said in the epistle, didn't he? I write to you these things so that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So it's not a, well, I hope I'm saved. Are you saved? I don't hope so. Well, there's no hope so about it. You either are or you aren't. If you believe, you are. If you don't believe, you're not. It comes right down to that simplicity. And by the way, I think since we've had all these prophecies about the Messiah, I think a couple of weeks or so, 3 weeks, whenever it is, we'll be done with Isaiah. I think we'll go to First Epistle of John. We'll spend a little time there because that's That's good stuff. Anyway, wherever we go, we'll see what the Lord has, but I'm kind of thinking about that right now. But here we have, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. So we say hallelujah, and we can hardly wait. But let's be active these days we have. This is acceptable time of the Lord. What does that mean? It means that anyone can come today that wants to and accept Christ and be saved. That's not always going to be that way. Not always going to be that way. We're in that age right now, and in the Great Tribulation, you can still do that, but you're going to have to be martyred to do it, and you're going to have to go through all of this deception and all this stuff, which makes it so hard for you to be saved at that time. It's not easy like it is today. So remember that when you're talking about to people who say, well, yeah, I guess so. And they may say, I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow, and I'll do it tomorrow. And pretty soon, tomorrows have run out and they haven't done it, right? We pray, right? We pray, because prayers really do make a difference, don't they? I don't understand how they work, but they do. And so we can all pray. Every one of us has the gift of prayer. Nobody's excluded in that. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for this glorious view of the future. When you return, Lord, and help us to be ready and help us to be active in demonstrating your love and demonstrating the gospel, Lord, as you would allow us. And Lord, we believe that most of it is it really becomes prayer. The time of evangelizing usually is pretty very few minutes, maybe an hour or so, but then it's the hours upon hours of prayer after that can be effective for, I believe, coming against the strongholds that are keeping people back. And we can't save anybody, but we can pray for their salvation. We can pray against the enemies of salvation. So bless each one here today, because we came, and guide and keep and lead, and may we just go forward with great joy and expectation, knowing your word is true. In Jesus' name, amen.